Again, we'll take the scriptures and turn this time to the book of James in the New Testament. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, towards the end of the New Testament. And we're going to commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. James 1, verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 18. We look to the Lord that he would bless the public reading of his precious word. Well, again, if you have your Bible there, we're turning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll just read a few of the verses together. Genesis 3, we'll read together from the verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. We're cutting into the conversation between the woman and the serpent here. Eve has restated the word of God that God has commanded they are not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. And then in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we'll just end there at the end of verse 6. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask for the help of the Holy Ghost. We need more than just a dry lecture. We need more even than what sounds like a well-put-together sermon. We need to hear thy voice. We need help from heaven then. We need thee to apply your word with power to every one of our souls. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to hear. May Christ be glorified. Amen. Over a couple of the past weeks, we have been looking at what must surely go down as as the most tragic and damaging day in the history of mankind. Romans 8:22 tells us, stating about the world now, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We look around ourselves today and we see a world with an abundance of suffering. We see homes that are broken, lives that are shattered, hopes that are crushed. We see many joys suffocated by sorrows. And it all begins with this day that's before us. This day at the beginning of the world when our first parents fell into sin. Well, let me set the scene for you again. We are looking on as the first woman, Eve, finds herself in conversation with a serpent, with a snake. It's no mere snake, however. We've already seen that this is the old serpent, the ancient serpent, even Satan himself, the devil. This is the great enemy of all that is holy. This is the father of sin, of murder, of deceit, and of all corruption. And he's come to the garden. He is bent with this desire to bring man down. And so he still has that desire today. He has come very subtly to the woman, and he's asked a very innocent-sounding question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And so begins the temptation of Eve. Now, we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the various strategies. As the devil has come in disguise, he's used the mouth of a serpent to promote his wicked agenda. He's sought to cast doubt upon the word of God. He's sought to sow the seeds of dissatisfaction. He has sought to undermine the seriousness of sin and to cast doubt even upon the very character of God. And then he's dangled what looks like a fantastic opportunity before Eve's eyes. Eve, you eat of the tree, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it would be wonderful if we were able to read at that point that Eve lived out the instruction of James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How wonderful it would be to read that, that Eve resisted the devil, and he fled from her. But sadly, her experience is better summed up with those words we read earlier in James 1:15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Satan's sly words, ending verse 5, by verse 6, sadly, Eve, along with her husband, have both taken from the tree. They have both defied God, and they have brought death and misery upon themselves and into this world. So we're looking today at this first sin of Adam and Eve. And our focus, I suppose, particularly falls on Eve, but Adam's involved here too, and we'll see that by the end. But the first sin. Now let's think first of all about the prelude to this sin. The prelude, and what I mean by that is what comes before it. What prepares the way for this first sin? The prelude. Well, whenever the serpent first began to ask Eve about the commandment of God, some criticize Eve because she at that point entered into conversation with Satan in verse 2, rather than fleeing from him. And certainly, if she had recognized who this was and what his agenda was, she would do well to flee from him rather than speaking at all. But, you know, at that point, I'm inclined to give her the benefit of the doubt. She hasn't yet understood his malicious intentions, so she naturally answers him and gives him something of the command of God. However, there can be no argument but that by the time you get to verse 6, the serpent's intentions are very clear. Satan has revealed his colours by this point. He has raised his flag. He has shown us where he stands. He has, at this point, outright denied the clear word of God. God says that if Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'll die. Satan says, you'll not die. He contradicts the word of God. And not only that, but by this point, Satan has slandered the very character of God. He has implied that God was deceiving Adam and Eve, that God was purposely keeping something back from them. God doesn't want you to eat from this tree, Eve, because God doesn't want you to benefit. He doesn't want you to be like him. Now, Eve was not stupid. She would have recognized Satan's attack upon the word of God and upon the character of God. It is now, at this point, obvious that the one she is speaking to is opposed to the Lord. It is obvious that he is tempting her to join him in his rebellion against God. His colours have been revealed. So how does Eve react? How does she respond now that she undoubtedly recognises the serpent for who he is? A tempter. Does she challenge the serpent? Like Michael the archangel did in Jude verse 9, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. Well, no, she doesn't do that. Well, then, does she take another approach? Does she flee from temptation like Joseph would later do when he fled from the wife of Potiphar, who was tempting him to lie with her? There was Joseph, and he ran for his life. He got out of that house as quickly as he could. When she grabbed a hold of his clothes and was holding tight to keep him near her, he ran, even leaving the clothing behind. Such was his urgency to get out of the place of temptation. That's not what Eve is doing. She doesn't run from the place of temptation. Instead, she tarries. She waits under temptation. Now, it's not absolutely clear whether verse 6 directly follows verse 5 in terms of time, so that you have the serpent talking to Eve right beside the tree. Or perhaps even the serpent spoke to Eve somewhere else in the garden, but now by verse 6, Eve has come to the tree to have a look at it. Either way, regardless of how that happens, she now finds herself in the place of greatest danger. She's right beside the deadly tree, and she is looking at it. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And so here's Eve, and she's standing by that tree, and she's got the voice of Satan ringing in her mind, telling her that to eat from this tree will be beneficial to her. And she's standing looking at the very thing that God has commanded her not to take from. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. This is the prelude. This is what leads to Eve committing sin against God. This is what paves the way. She tarries, she waits in harm's way. She waits longer than she ought in the place of temptation. She should not be giving a moment's thought to eating from this tree. She should not be allowing her mind to dwell upon it. In fact, as soon as Satan's suggestion comes to her mind, she should be resisting it. She should be stubbornly saying, no, I will not go against my God. My God has told me that that tree is dangerous to me. He has told me that it will bring me death. He has forbidden it from me. I will not eat of it. I will not even contemplate it. But instead, she toys with temptation. She flirts with it. She allows herself to look on the tree and take in its features. She allows her mind to contemplate the pros and the cons of doing this thing. You can almost see her there standing by the tree. She's looking on and she's drawing up her lists. Here's the benefits. Here's the negatives. Is it worth it? She's standing in the place of temptation, contemplating. Now, what a warning there is here for you and me. You know, Eve had a great advantage over us because she was created good, with no inherent natural desire in her heart for sin. God did not create Eve with some inbuilt desire to sin against him. He created her good, as he did with Adam. And he had looked upon Eve and Adam and the rest of his creation, and he had pronounced that everything was very good. Eve had been created very good, perfect, with good desires. When Satan then came to tempt Eve, he didn't actually have an awful lot to work with, because there was no sinful lust already there within Eve's heart. It didn't start there. If ever there were people who could stand in temptation's way safely, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Adam and Eve. They had been created very good. Sin was not yet in their heart at all. Their heart was bent toward God. They had holy desires. If ever people could toy with temptation safely, it was Adam and Eve. You know, when the devil tempts you and me, he has much, much more to work with, because there is already sin in your heart and in my heart. There is already a natural craving in our hearts for that which is wrong. And even for the Lord's people, though we have been saved, though we have been changed, so that now we do have a real hatred for our sins and a love for the Lord, yet we still find that the old lusts can rise up so quickly within us. Satan has more to work with when he tempts you or me than he did with Eve. And therefore, how much more seriously do you and I need to take temptation? As we look on at Eve here, and we see her toying with it, as it were, we see her not concerned to stand in the place of danger, and we see her then fall. How much more urgently do you and I need to respond when Satan comes with temptation? Here is Eve. Satan is tempting her to do what's wrong. She knows it. But she's standing by the tree. She's looking on. She's assessing things. She imagines that she's in control, that there'll be no problems. She should be running. She should be getting to the Lord. You know, when you're tempted by the wicked one, whatever it might be, whether it's temptation to, I don't know, dwell upon anger and cultivate bitterness in your heart, or temptation to speak cruel words, or temptation to sin with your eyes and look at the wrong things, or temptation to sin with your hands and do wrong things, whatever the temptation might be, the right response is to urgently flee, and particularly to urgently flee to the Lord. In the garden, Adam and Eve had communion with God. They had unbroken communion with the Lord. What a difference it would have made if Eve had taken a moment to bring this temptation to her God in prayer. What a difference it would have made to bring this urgently, quickly, to her Lord and her friend, to God. And what a difference it will make with you if you respond to the first onslaught of temptation by drawing near to God, by looking to the Lord, by bringing the matter urgently to Him and seeking Him for strength to resist it. The longer you spend dwelling on the temptation, allowing it to work its way into your heart, allowing it to stir up lust within you, the more danger you're in. Eve allowed herself to remain under temptation, and it led to her fall. There's the prelude. There's what paves the way. Tarrying under temptation. So we've thought about this prelude, but then, secondly, notice with me the roots of this sin. The roots, or we can think of the core elements of this sin against God. We've already noted from verse 6 that instead of fleeing, Eve is spending time at the tree. She's now looking at this forbidden tree. She's examining it. And the reason that she ultimately takes the fruit of this tree and eats it is because of what she sees, or at least it's because of what she thinks that she sees. You notice how it's put in verse 6. When the woman saw, here's the timing, when the woman saw, and she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. When the woman saw these things, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. So this verse tells us of those things that Eve saw. And in doing so, it gives us an insight into Eve's heart, into the particular things that she thought she saw, the things that were prominent in her thinking, in her mind, in her heart, as she stretched out her hand to take of that forbidden fruit. We read that she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And as we look at those statements, it gives us an insight into the roots lying at the very core, the central issues at the heart of this sin against God. So the first root of sin that we do see rising up in Eve's heart is unbelief. Unbelief. You can imagine Eve standing there in the garden. She's beside this tree. She has been told two conflicting things about this tree. On the one hand, God has told her that in the day she eats, she will surely die. On the other hand, Satan has told her that she will not die. In fact, Satan has told her that this tree will be beneficial to her. It'll make her like God. And so Eve can't agree with both God and Satan. Either God is lying, or the devil is lying. They can't both be right. Either she will die, or she won't die. And so, as Eve stands and looks at this tree, she has to decide, who is she going to believe? And who is she going to doubt? Well, you look at the first two statements in verse 6, and it tells us the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, those words are very familiar, because if you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and you look at verse 9, you read there that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so notice that when God planted the Garden of Eden, all the trees were good for food. All of them were pleasant to the eyes. Eve was in a garden full of trees, and they all had good fruit, and they all had a good appearance. And undoubtedly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good too. The Lord hadn't made an ugly tree. At least you've got no reason to believe that was the case. It probably looked perfectly good too. But the point is now that Eve is looking at that tree, and she's observing that this tree seems to her no different from the other good trees of the garden. And the point is that this thought is rising up in her mind that this tree is no more dangerous to her than any other. It's just like the rest. It's good for food. It's good, it's pleasant to the eyes. She stops, she observes this tree and sees that it looks the same as the rest. In her thinking, she is casting aside the warning of God. God has told her, this tree is not like the rest. This tree is different. This tree is off limits. This tree is dangerous for you. It will lead to your death. Eve's now looking at it, and she's casting those warnings aside. She's saying, this tree, it looks the same as the rest. It looks good for food. It looks beneficial to me. Doesn't look harmful at all. I don't believe it's a source of death. I believe it's good for food. Sure, look, it's as wonderful a tree as any other. In line with that, in the third observation of verse 6, Eve saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, she didn't see that with her eyes. You know, there wasn't a big sign on the tree saying that it would make you wise by eating it. So it's not that Eve was looking at this tree and noticing, oh, there's the sign. There's the tree that will make me wise if I eat it. The devil must have been right. It wasn't a sign on the tree. Instead, the idea is simply that she looks at this tree and she has come to accept the devil's words. Where did she get this idea that the tree, by eating it, would make her wise? Well, she got that from Satan. He told her that this tree would make her wise. She now sees, or she thinks she sees, that eating it, it will. She has sided with Satan. Unbelief, doubt of the word of God, has sprung forth already within her heart, even before she puts out her hand to take of that fruit. Unbelief is there now, present with her. It's at the core. It's at the heart of this sin. You know, we ought to appreciate that unbelief is at the core of our sins against God. Certainly, when we deal with those things that are committed actively, they flow forth from unbelief. See, if you have full and absolute confidence in the Word of God, if you recognize fully, firmly, that sin is deadly, that there is a day of reckoning, that you have to answer for your sins, that it is harmful to yourself, that it leads to suffering and eternal ruin, if you believe those warnings about sinning, you would not sin. If you firmly, fully believed all those things, you would not sin. But unbelief springs up in our hearts. And you know, that's even true to some extent of the believer. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we believe the Lord. We do take his word seriously. And we wrestle daily to take it more seriously. But even for the believer, there are still these traces of unbelief in our hearts. You know, we really all find ourselves in the position of that man who cast himself at the feet of Christ, pleading for his child, and he said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." See, both were present there. Even for the child of God, there is this mixture of faith with unbelief. That's why even the child of God continues to struggle in the war against sin. Because there are still these traces of unbelief there in the heart that need to be dealt with, that need to be mortified. By the way, just before we move on, how good it is that when the Lord saves us, he doesn't require perfect faith. He doesn't require perfect faith. You know, the ground of your salvation is not faith. The ground of your salvation is Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith. Faith is the instrument that brings you into union with Christ, and he is the one upon whom your salvation stands. Now, how are you brought into union with Christ? How strong a faith do you need? You just need faith. Faith even as the grain of mustard seed, of a mustard seed. Even simple and weak faith is sufficient to bring you into union with Christ and to receive Christ's salvation. He, the perfect Savior, is the ground of your hope. How good it is that the Lord doesn't demand a perfect faith in order to save us. Even faith as the mustard seed, even simple faith, even weak faith. Through that means the Lord saves. The people of God cry out, "Lord, I do believe. I do. Praise God for it. But help my unbelief. It's still there. Help it. Deal with it." But to get back on track here, unbelief was at the root of this sin. Unbelief. There is another root sin rising up within Eve's heart, and that's the sin of pride. Pride. You see that especially in Eve's third observation in verse 6. She saw that this was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now you'll notice the way that's put. Not only does she see or think she sees that the tree will make her wise, but she sees that it is to be desired. Desire for this wisdom has risen up within her. And remember, this is in the context of unbelief, where she is doubting the character of God. Satan has told her that God does not want her and Adam to be as he is, knowing good and evil. And the problem here then is not so much that Eve desires wisdom. You know, it's perfectly good for you to desire wisdom. Perfectly good. In fact, that's appropriate. You should desire wisdom. But there's a right way and a wrong way to go about that. The right way to go about it when you desire wisdom is to ask of God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives liberally. Ask of the Lord. Receive wisdom from God. If she is desiring wisdom here, Eve should be going to the Lord for it and spending time in the presence of the Lord and learning from his mouth. But this is not a desire for wisdom that comes from God. This is a desire in the heart of Eve to find wisdom elsewhere, so that she can elevate herself and be like God. This is pride. This is the heart of Eve lifting itself up and boasting against its creator, saying, "I will not be content with the position I've been created in. I will not be content with the honors you've bestowed upon me, making me in your image. No, I will rise higher. I will reach further. I will get there by myself. I will gain wisdom myself." This is pride. Now springing forth in the heart of Eve. She's not content with the excellency of being made in God's image, so she now desires to be equal with God. You know, likewise, we ought to recognize that pride is right at the heart of every one of our sins. We ought to live humbly before our God, to humble ourselves under his good and loving and beneficial rule, but instead we want to stand with, was it Frank Sinatra, and do it our way. I'll do it my way, I did it my way. When we sin, we're saying, "I'll not submit to the God of all the earth. I'm not going to live his way. I'm going to be my own master." Pride. And so these two things are right there at the heart of our many sins against God. Unbelief and pride. John Calvin writes this in his commentary. He says, "We may say, unbelief has opened the door to ambition. but ambition has proved the parent of rebellion. He goes on and says, never would they have dared to resist God unless they had first been incredulous of his word. And nothing allured them to covet the fruit but mad ambition. Unbelief, pride. If they'd firmly believed the word of God and happily allowed themselves to be governed by him, their good and loving ruler, their maker, they would never have sinned. Now, as you recognize that these things are going on below the surface, it does, in at least a small degree, emphasize to us something of the sinfulness of our sin. Because whenever you sin against God, it is not merely that you're doing, or that I'm doing, some insignificant little thing. It's never just some wee white lie, some small transgression. I mean, let's face it, here's Eve, and on the surface, all she's doing is plucking a piece of fruit, putting it to her mouth and taking a bite. In terms of the physical action, in and of itself, there's not much wrong with it. In fact, it's something that many of us do on a regular basis, especially if you have a fruit tree nearby. You might very well someday just pluck some fruit and bite into it, have a taste, and there's nothing wrong with that. In terms of what is physically going on, it's very insignificant. So insignificant that there are those who poke fun at the Bible, at the Word of God, because they will point this out, that something so trivial as taking a piece of fruit plunges all of mankind into sin, and men would mock at that. But the point is that there's more going on when we sin against God. To sin against God is not merely to pluck a piece of fruit, or whatever else we would do. To sin against God is an act of unbelief. It is to call God a liar. It is to throw his warnings behind our back. It is to set our faces as a flint against him, unwilling to heed his word. To sin against God is to despise him and to agree with Satan that God is not to be trusted. That's what Eve is doing. She was told by Satan, God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because his character is in doubt. In fact, he doesn't want the best for you. He wants to hold you back. Eve is agreeing with Satan. Her activity here is a slander against the character of God. When Eve sinned, or when you sin, it's as if you're saying to God, I defy your word. I do not trust your character. Our smallest sin is to join Satan in his slandering of the holy name of our God. And not only that, but our smallest sins, the most insignificant looking of them, are to exalt ourselves against our God, to despise his provision, to despise the blessings he's given us, to despise the honor he has conferred upon us, and to seek more than is legitimately given to us. To sin is to proudly withdraw yourself from the authority of your Creator, to reject him and deny him. We can't fully plumb the depths of sin's sinfulness, and certainly not in these few moments, but even from those areas, I trust you can get some sense of how dreadful it is to sin against God, even the smallest sin against God. To slander the word and the character of God, to proudly lift ourselves up against our sovereign ruler. Of course, in that context, as you think of the sinfulness of sin, how wonderful is the love of this very same God that we have despised many times over, that when we have been found in sin, vile and undeserving, that this same God has given his Son, that the Son of God has gone to the cross and died there, shed his blood, that we might be cleansed from our sin and forgiven our sins, and that we who have so offended this God might be brought back into fellowship with him. What a wonderful sight you get of the love of God when you understand it against this context of the sinfulness of our sins. And if you can get a grasp of it, let the love of God melt your heart today as you think of how he has patiently borne with you in your many times of rebellion, your many sins of pride and unbelief, And praise God that in love he calls you with his gospel, promising you life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose the question there would be, have you sought Christ for salvation? Or are you continuing in pride to despise the word of God and the character of God and the grace and goodness of God as he holds out the way of life to you in Christ? Right at the core of this sin might just be eating an apple, yes, or not an apple rather, but a piece of fruit. Might just be eating a piece of fruit, but there's more going on. There's unbelief. There's pride. It's an attack upon the word and the character of God and the position of God. Finally then, notice with me the participation in this sin. The participation. Our emphasis today has been on Eve, but we ought to recognize that Eve was not alone in this sin of pride, this unbelieving rebellion against God. Adam was involved too. You read in verse 6 that Eve took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. Now, it isn't absolutely certain whether Adam was with Eve or not when she was actually being tempted. Some do point out from verse 6 that Eve gave unto her husband with her. You'll see those words, with her. And the conclusion is drawn that Adam was standing right there with Eve throughout the whole time of temptation. To be honest, I probably would have seen it that way up to the last couple of weeks. You know, those words with her, they don't necessarily mean that Adam was standing right there. They could simply mean that he was with her generally in the garden, or it could imply to us that Adam wasn't there during the conversation with the serpent, but he was then with her when she was standing looking at this tree, and then when she took of the tree and took the fruit and ate. It seems to me that Adam wasn't there, at least initially, when Satan was speaking with Eve, especially when you look at verse 17 of this chapter. God is pronouncing a punishment upon Adam for his sin of eating the fruit, and he doesn't say to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the serpent. Instead, God condemns him, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree. Even when Adam is giving his excuses to God for his sin, Adam said in verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Adam doesn't mention the serpent. He doesn't say that the serpent led him astray. He says that he listened to the voice of his wife. That's why God condemns him. He hearkened to the voice of his wife. So to me it seems that Adam wasn't there when Eve first talked to the serpent, but that Eve then spoke with Adam afterwards and urged him to eat of the tree, probably with her. And that certainly ties in with the excuses, as I say, given in verses 12 and 13. The man blames the woman blames the serpent. Either way, though, whether he was there at the very start or not, Adam joined with his wife in this sin against the Lord. The guilt does not fall on the shoulders of Eve alone, it falls on Adam too. And in fact, while Genesis 3 puts a lot of the emphasis, at least at the start, upon the woman, in fact, throughout Scripture in general, the emphasis is placed on Adam and his sin rather than Eve's. You know, it was not when Eve fell, but when Adam fell, that the curse of God came upon all men. Our emphasis today, along with the passage, has been on the woman, but do not think of Adam as some poor, innocent victim. He joined with his wife in her rebellion against God. And in doing so, Adam plunges all of mankind into sin, for we sinned in him. He was the head over God's created humanity. He was our representative. When he sinned, when he fell, we fell. He was no innocent victim. He was just as guilty. But you know, do notice as we close that the verse begins with Eve tarrying under temptation, foolishly putting herself in a place of danger. Then unbelief and pride start to spring up within her heart until she's ready to defy God and stretch out her hand and take the fruit. But as she does that, as her rebellious hand goes out to the fruit, notice she brings her husband with her. She leads him into ruin as well. Now, how often that's the case with you and me? And we ought to recognize it. Our sins are not just private. They do not only affect us. So often, far too often, our sins stir up sin in others. So often, when you live in sin against God, you will do harm to the people around you, even the people that you care about the most. What a warning it is to parents in a household, and children are looking on. And as the parents live in sin, so often it will lead the children into very similar sins. The same would be true as we'd spend time with friends or others that we know. As we live in sin, so often it leads others into sin as well, even those that we care about the most. Now, we can't blame Eve here from some moral high ground, leading Adam into sin, because we've done the same thing many times over, and our sins have stirred up the sins of others, and we have been harmful not just to ourselves, but even to our friends, even to our family, even to our loved ones, and we've proven ourselves to be poor friends many times over, as we've led others into various sins. But, you know, as you think of the woman here leading her husband into sin, and the tragedy of that, and all the dreadful consequences that flow from that, how wonderful that we can deal with a tragic event like this today with a note of hope and a note of gladness. Because just as the first woman led her husband into sin, so God promised the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, who has come. And he has come to lead his people out of our sin and out of the deadly consequences, out of the slavery to Satan, out of the bondage to corruption, and into the presence of God once more. The first woman leads Adam and leads mankind into sin. But the seed of the woman leads us out and leads us again onto God. This chapter is a depressing one when you think of the sin, the rebellion, and all the consequences that flow from it. This creation groaning and travailing in pain, this world with an abundance of suffering and broken homes and shattered lives and crushed hopes and suffocated joys, this chapter is a depressing one, all right. But for the believer, we can read it with hope. We can read it with hope because this chapter, as bleak, as black as it looks, it sets the stage for the love of God to shine. It sets the stage for the glory of God's grace to be seen as he provides forgiveness and pardon through the second Adam, through the seed of the woman, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask as we close, we're dealing with what is a depressing theme to think about our sinfulness before God, our pride, our rebellion, our foolishness. To think about the introduction of sin and the misery it's brought into this world. But today, are you able to consider these things with hope in your heart? Not because by yourself you've overcome sin, but because you have faith in the only one who can and who does redeem you from your sin. Do you have hope? Because your faith, as strong or as weak as it is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. He deals with our sin. He leads us on to God. Do you know him? May God bless his word to us. Amen.